Gedalia Tishrei, Tzom Gedalia, Sunday the 28th of September, Rabbi Akiva Tatz, the depth of Teshuvah.
Since the main thing of the fast day and the work of each 10 days altogether in Teshuvah, let's take a look at an overview of the halachas of Teshuvah, trying to give the practical meaning and also try to provide some little known background about some of the mechanisms at various levels of depth, if that's okay. Teshuva, let's do it like this. Teshuva has three parts that are always necessary, and sometimes five. So let's make a map, right? You've got three components of Teshuva. How's your imagination? See the blackboard? Three components. Those are always required. But if the sin has an interpersonal component, that means if there's a victim, if it's an Adam Lachaveri, then there's two components that are required beforehand. So the three essential components are vidui. The Torah, in fact, calls the mitzvah vidui. That's the confession, regret, remorse, and shame for the past, and undertaking for the future. Right? This way, the Rambam puts this very clearly. Those are the three basic requirements. If you want to be a black belt, then you learn Shari Tshuva, and he has 17 requirements. But the three basics that are on which it's all built are these three. However, that's only an avera sin that is related to your relationship with Hashem. But if you've done something where there's a human victim, then before you do these three, you need to do two other steps. The first is fix the damage with a person, and secondly, get the mechila, which means an appeasement. That means the personal feeling, the personal grudge, the animus, that has to be dropped. Obviously, this is where things get difficult. Dealing with Hashem, easy. Dealing with people, very messy. Right? When you hurt somebody, you hurt their feelings, there's damage outstanding, it gets very, very complicated. Until further notice, confine your averas to those between you and Hashem, because he's easy to deal with, doesn't have petty feelings. But when it comes to people trying to fix things you've caused in the past and trying to get their mechila, can be extremely difficult to try to use some time to discuss how that is done. By the way, the Rambam, very interestingly, this interpersonal, intimate relationship, let's say a male-female relationship that was improper, immoral, forbidden, he lists that as his classic example of a personal sin that doesn't involve another person. Right? When the Rambam gives a classic sin where you have to do tshuva with relation to Hashem, he talks about a man alone with a woman in an avera that shouldn't have happened, etc. And I think the reason is very obvious. A moment's thought will show you why he doesn't list that as an interpersonal sin. The reason is there was no victim, there was an accomplice. Right? You had an accomplice in this problem, you didn't have a victim. Of course, there may have been interpersonal problems too. But that's not the essence of the intimacy. That is really something where two people conspired, let's say, two consenting people. So that's not essentially an interpersonal. It's very important to notice in the Baal Teshuva world, where people come with a lot of guilt and problems from a lot of relationships in the past, and that's a unique and very common issue because there they get very complicated and they start going back to people they had relationships with in the past, trying to apologize and to fix it up when the other person has no idea what the problem is. It's very, very difficult. That's one thing we meet very often in the so-called cultural world. But those are the five components. So there's the vidui, the regret. The Rambam, in fact, includes not only regret, but shame, two components. And then there's the undertaking for the future. Let's go through these in sequence and see if we can get the details clear. You can't possibly forget this. It's past, present, and future, right? It's regret, shame, remorse for the past. The vidui now is the action that you take in the present, and the future is I'll never do this again. The Rambam composed one sentence in which you can say the whole thing, and you can brand this into your memory. It covers the whole mitzvah. The language of the Rambam is Ana Hashem, which means your preamble begins by addressing Hashem. This is not some sort of general vague notion of impropriety. It is Hashem, right? Chatasi avisi pashati lefanecha. These three words do not have accurate translations in English, but they are different degrees of intentionality. The first is accidental, careless, I was careless. The second is, I wasn't careless, I knew it was wrong, I did it anyway, that's deliberate. And the third is, I did it because it was wrong. Like a two-year-old, you tell him not to touch that, and he's going to go touch it, right? Like most men, they never outgrow that problem. It's not a woman's problem, but it's a man's problem. You tell him not to do it, he's going to do it anyway. And the Poshim say that at least a little of all of these three is probably involved in every other. So those are the degrees of intentionality. And then you say lefanecha, which means there has to be a clear awareness, even in the Adam Lachaveri problem, that there's an offense against Hashem here. Various ways to understand that, but either because there's a two-way commandment not to hurt other people, or because in the other person is a spark, a reflection, a projection of a Kodesh Baruch himself. But nevertheless, in all our areas, you need to, that's the preamble. And then you say the three components. You say, Arei Asisi, Kach V'Kach, X, Y, Z. You're putting on the dotted line exactly what it is that you did. That's the personal bidding. And then you say, Arei Nichamti U'Boishti B'Masai. That means I regret and wish I'd never done what I did. And secondly, I'm ashamed of what I did. We'll try to see why you need both those components. And thirdly, Elo Olam Eini Chozer L'Dovazeh. I'll never do this again. So in one sentence, take 30 seconds, you've completed the whole mitzvah, all punishment drops away, you're clean as the driven snow, no problem, your life begins anew. That's the good news. The hard news is, you have to mean it. You have to mean it, right? And let's try to take a look at that. How much do you have to mean it when you say you won't do it again, and why do you have to mean shame as well as regret? So the first thing to understand here, very interesting to understand, is that the meaning, how intense does the work of tshuva have to be? How sincere does the work have to be? If you hope to escape punishment for what you've done, the work has to be sincere, as the pain of the suffering of the punishment would have been that you should have had, that you're hoping to escape by tshuva. In other words, the reason you get punished, we have an understanding that punishment is not vindictive, it's a correction. No loving parent punishes a child out of cruelty, they do it only to improve and correct the child. And therefore, the amount of suffering you need in punishment is exactly the amount that is equivalent to the damage you caused in the world. And that, because there's perfect conservation of energy in the spiritual world, it's absolutely mathematically precise. And Hashem is going to punish you with exactly the amount of suffering that is the exact consequence of the damage you caused in the world, which is exactly the consequence of the insensitivity in your character, the middle, the problem in your character that led to that damage. So there's a sequence of events. There's a problem in character that leads to an avera. The avera causes damage in the world. The damage circles around and comes back to bite you and hurts you exactly as much as the damage you caused, which is exactly enough to correct the problem in the first place. Therefore, tshuva has to move you through the same distance that the punishment would have moved you. Do you want to know how sincere the tshuva has to be? How much would you have had to suffer to be corrected and cleansed and be brought back to the position that you should have been at? Tshuva means a return after all. And therefore, the regret has to be so sincere that it brings you back to... And the mechanism is easy to understand. Imagine a mother is about to punish her child, right? There's a child who comes home from school, he's done something wrong. The mother's marching him down the passage into the bathroom where she's going to beat him with whatever Jewish mothers use, an old motorcycle chain or a monkey wrench, I don't know what your mother used on you. And the kid on the faithful walk down the passage, the kid says to his mother, you know, Emma, I've just realized what I've done, and he makes an impassioned speech, which of course has to be... serious, revealing to the mother that he would never do it again. She's not going to punish him. The reason is the punishment was designed to affect the change. If the tshuva has affected the change, you don't need the punishment. So it's not some mysterious vague notion. The concept is that the tshuva, therefore the good news of tshuva is a very simple formula. The hard news is it has to be as serious and sincere as the work, that as the effect of the punishment would have been. The word tshuva means a return. The Maharal says tshuva is based on shin bay. Shabbos. That same root as Shabbos. It means to go back. Shabbos is Zeichel Lamas Hebraishis. It goes back to the purity of original creation. Tshuva takes you back to the original pristine state that you are in. Not like the Christians translate it as repentance. It's a return. Maral says it takes you from Shin to Beis. The second last letter of the Aleph Beis to the second letter. Why not from the top to the Aleph? He says because we've been complete self-destruction. There's nothing left. There's no pieces to pick up. And if there's no spark of conscience that's been left, there's no small speck of desire to be corrected, then there's nothing to go back to. So provided that hasn't been done, tshuva is always possible. Provided those conditions are met, then a person can do. So that's the mechanism, that's the intensity, and that's the rationale behind how tshuva, the simple rationale behind how tshuva can undo the damage and avoid the consequences of the punishment. There's more to it. There's deep mystical aspects to it as well, which perhaps we'll try to touch on. And that you can see in the following way. The first component, let's do it again. You have the vidui, then you have the regret, and then you have the undertaking for the future. But Tzadik HaKohen, in a classic work on tshuva that's called Takanos HaShamin, the first question he asks there is, can you do tshuva without vidui? The Torah calls it vidui. That's how the Torah calls it. The Rambam lists the mitzvah as vidui. And his question is, can you perform a valid tshuva without vidui? What would you say? He says very clearly you can. He says absolutely you can. There are many proofs for it. Many proofs that a person can do tshuva without vidui. Can you think of any? There are more than one case in the Gemara of a person doing tshuva in an act of expiation during death. Right? The Roman Kalstanuri, he was burning the act of sincere contrition and remorse that could be done in a moment of death, and there's no time for confession. Right? That's one clear proof. Another proof very beautiful truth which comes out as a side point from the brilliance of the Rogachevit is this. The Rogachevit says, it's worth hearing in its own right. So if this doesn't inspire you, there's no hope for you. The Rogachevit says, the Rambam, Paskin, the Gemara, at least two places, one in Chelek and I think one in Gopher, the Gemara says, who's higher, a Balchiva or a Tzadik Mikarin? Somebody who's absolutely pure Tzadik in medicine, or a Balchiva to Machlaika somewhere right in the Gemara, who's higher? It's based on two readings of the Pasuk. The Pasuk is Shalom, Shalom, the Rochek, the Lekarev. Greetings, Hashem says, Shalom to the far and the near. And so, Machlaika, am I right? Who's called far and who's called near? Is the far one the one who's a little further from me? Or is the far one the one who's a little further from Chek? So, Machlaika, who's closer to Hashem? Who's higher? The Balchiva or the Tzadik Nikarev? The Rambam Paskins on this, fascinating that you need a Pesach on this. What's the practical output of such a lot of who's higher? You have to Paskin or such a thing. There are practical outputs to it. And the Rambam Paskins, practically, that the Baal Shiva is higher than the person who's a Tzadik Nikarev. All of you who were growth in the Shroom world, serious disadvantage, I sympathize with you. But those of us who've had the privilege of working with Baal Shiva, they stand on a higher level. So the Rabbi Shiva asks, how did the Rambam know to Paskin that way? It's a clear, it's not like it to my right. And the Rambam Paskins, in fact, he Paskins against the normal way we come to Manda Amrin in the Gemara. So how does the Rambam know that a Balchiva is on a higher level than a Tzadik Nikarev? His proof is one of the classic Rovichev's brilliancies. He says this. He says, to understand this, you have to know, what does the Pasuk say? Karov and Rochek, which means one is close and one is far. Only question is, which is close and which is far? He says, if you look in the Gemara in Kiddushin, you see the following thing. If a man says to a woman, Hareat Mekudeshet me, behold, you are betrothed to me, I'm a Nashani Tzadik, on condition that I'm a Tzadik. She's Tzadik Mekudeshet. Why? Because Shema Hira Tshuva Beliba. Maybe he did tshuva. Maybe yesterday he was a bad character hanging out with, you know, violent Sicilian, you know, crew engaging in extremely nefarious activities. And right now this lady is such a pure woman, you know, she's inspired him. And he meets her and he declares that he's a concrete altruist. Shema hira tshuva believer. If he did tshuva sincerely, the reason she's suffering Mekadeshes is because maybe he didn't do tshuva anytime. But if he did, if he knew he did, she'd definitely be Mekadeshes. By the way, here's your proof. You see, Shema here at Shiva Belibo is valid. Right now, there's no confession. He said to her, on the spot, and she looked at this right away. So, this isn't the Rogachevit's point, but I'm just pointing out, by the way, you can see that it's clear that you can do Shiva just by an act of contrition. It's very clear. But the Rogachevit's trying to prove is something else, which is very beautiful. He says this. You see, he says to her, Almanashini Tzadik. This fellow was a Russian yesterday, and now he claims to be a Tzadik, but he can't possibly be a Tzadik, because then he can be the Balchiva. He's claiming to be a Tzadik. There's no way he can be a Tzadik. We met with the Rashi yesterday. The very best he can be is a Balchiva. So how come she's Mekudeshet? So the Rashi says, well, maybe Balchiva is exactly an equivalent to a Tzadik. Then that'd be good enough. No, but she can't be exactly equivalent because it says Rashi can cover it. So the only option you're left with is he has to be better. Otherwise, there's no way she can be Mekudeshet, right? That's a classic. I'm going to show you yesterday. We're going to do this. It's not going to be. But anyway, that is the issue. So it's very clear that a person can do tshuva without vidui. Rav Tzadok says it clearly, and there are all these riots from the Gemara. And in fact, it's very necessary. I often come across people who are in hospital with a tube in their throat. They'd love to do tshuva at that point. There's no way they can speak. So it's very, very clear that a person can do tshuva. However, says Rav Tzadok, tshuva without vidui is massively different than tshuva with vidui. First of all, it's not the myth. By the way, it says you don't have to be Jewish for this. He says to do tshuva as an act of contrition, the person is going in a bad direction, they change the direction, it's not moral, they have deep insight into the conscience of the issue, and they change their track onto a good track, it's tshuva. What's wrong with that? It's a different person. However, first of all, it's not the mitzvah, and secondly, here's the practical difference. A person who does tshuva without vidui, sincere regret and sincere change of behavior, their train from going to a bad destination is on a new track going to a good destination. But when they look behind them, the baggage is still attached. The debts of the past have to be paid for. You've been putting your hand in the cash register, you've been taking money from the company you work at, now you regret that, and now you're a wonderful, loyal employee. You owe the money. You owe the money. The past doesn't disappear. The debts are there. The debits are there. And therefore, any non-Jew, says Rav Tzadok, or any Jew who does tshuva by sincere remorse, but there's no mitzvah of vidui, the miraculous effect of the past disappearing does not happen, and therefore he's clean and he's redefined and he's din of tzaddik, but he still has to pay for the price. Tshuva with vidui, says Rav Tzadok, affects the miraculous consequence that not only is your train on a new track, but you look back, the damage is gone. It's not yours, and that's a miracle. This is the answer to the classic question that Rav Chanan Vasserman asked the Chafetz Chaim, that's the most classic question, all the Achronim on Tshuva. He said to the Chafetz Chaim, he said to him, why is Tshuva such a big deal? We know it's such a big deal. It was created thousands of years before the world was created, and Kabbalah brought us an incredible myth. Isn't Tshuva just another version of Tzayala Rishonu? You have a standard in that anybody regrets an event in the past in a certain way, why for that? If a person does a mitzvah, it's very clear that if you do a mitzvah and you regret it later, in some way the mitzvah is lost. How that works needs to be discussed, but that's what I said. So surely, since there's perfect balance in the spiritual world, if you can regret a mitzvah and lose it, it should follow that if you regret an aver, you should lose it. What's so special about Tshuva? Isn't it just another example of Tzayala Rishonu? There are many answers to this question. The Chafetz Chaim answered him classically. He said this. He said, when you regret a mitzvah in the past, you lose it. When you regret an avera, it becomes a mitzvah. That's it. When you regret an avera and you do tshuva correctly, the debits become credit. And that's totally out of the way. That's what he said. There are other answers in Kabbalah, but that's what he said. What does that mean? What does it mean? How do debits become credit? Let's try to understand that. So I'll give you two approaches to this. One practical, and one from the Arizal and a deep Mahalak, which is probably beyond human understanding. But I'll tell you what he says. The practical approach is, how do debits become credits? And this is why the Rambam says you need regret and shame. The difference between them is this. Regret is valid, but might only represent Shiva Meira. I regret it. Why? Because I don't want to be punished. But I don't deeply regret. I'm not ashamed of it intrinsically. But when the Rambam adds, boishti, I'm ashamed of it, it doesn't only mean I regret it, wish I hadn't done it. But I deeply, at least understand intrinsically, you know, the difference is very clear. If the mother says to the child, I'm going out, don't eat the chocolate chip cookies. Mother goes out, kid eats all the cookies. Mother comes back and beats the kid with whatever before, and then goes out again. This time the child will not eat the cookies, not because he deeply understands what he did wrong, because they're afraid to be punished. But if the child has come to a level, and it's very easy to prove that, this kind of child, if he could get away with it, will. But if a child gets to a level where he understands that he shouldn't do it intrinsically, not because of punishment, right? Such a child is a radically different child. The first child is different because he achieved self-control. That's very good. It's a very important step. But it's not deeply emotionally different. The second child is very different. The proof is obvious. The second child won't eat the cookies even if he could get away with it. Because deeply, personally, he has changed. That's the concept of the vision. How does that affect? How does that affect making debits into credits? So here's the practical explanation. Very beautiful to understand, and also mechanistically and mathematically precise. A person who's never done an avera is superior spiritually. So imagine a person who's coasting through life at a certain spiritual level. This person has never done an avera. Then he gets into the situation of temptation, and he crashes. Now he's moving along scarred. He's at a lower spiritual level. Later in his life, he does tshuva. By definition, tshuva takes you back to where you were before, and therefore he's undone the problem. And however, tshuva mi'ava looks like this. Person's coasting on a certain spiritual level, crashes, later does tshuva, does not go back to where he was before, goes back higher. And here's the reason. The person coasting along before he did the avera is unscarred. Pure, no problem. But he has an issue. The issue is a weakness of character, a midah that's problematic, that when stressed by temptation will crack. This fellow has a hairline crack in his back axle. When he rolls up over the curb, it's going to break. He doesn't know yet, but he's in trouble. We know he has this problem because later when he hit temptation, he crashed. Therefore, this fellow has a mortal flaw, a fatal error in his middle structure. He crashes. What's the definition of tshuva mi'ava, says the Rambam? That if you'd be put back in the same situation, and the Rambam could equip you, the same place, the same emotion, exactly the same situation, not that chas v'shalom you should put yourself back in that situation, but the test is if you would be put back in the situation, we wouldn't fail. So the person has become, by definition, that a person, the flaw has been eliminated. He now looks back with relish on the moment that he crashed. Because the descent into chet has now become incorporated as an inalienable part of his God. Now, because the chet revealed to him that he had that weakness, it's led to a correction of the problem, and then he will therefore, by definition, mechanically, be better than he was before, because the sin has been used in order to, the sin is incorporated into the growth process, and that is why he's better than he was before. You know, it's like sometimes I look at a person's x-ray and I say to them, you broke your leg 10 years ago. And the person says, hey, Doc, how do you know? The doctor knows because a bone always breaks at its weakest point, but it never breaks there again. When a bone heals, it thickens around the fracture site, and that's one place that will not break there again. Right? This person has used the faith to strengthen that aspect of his character, and he puts safeguards into place and manage the mechanism. the deeper mechanism that results in, which is something beyond human understanding, but it's fascinating to grapple with. He says the reason that you don't have to be punished for the past, even though the problem is you caused the damage in the past. In other words, now you've done Chivu Mi'ava, so your name is no longer on that. Right? Your name is no longer there. So you're detached from it. But the damage is in the world, let alone becoming merits. But the damage is there in the world. Chivu doesn't undo the fact. The person could kill somebody else and do Chivu, the person doesn't go back to life. Right? Chivu does not undo the fact. The person doesn't say Shema all year, let's say, and then he does Chivu for it. He doesn't have the mitzvah, right? Or the learning. He doesn't have the learning. Adam and Chava did Chivu for 130 years for the chayt that they did on bringing death to the world, and they affected the Chivu, but they never got back into the garden, and they never corrected. So Chivu doesn't undo the fact. And therefore, the question that Rizal asked is, if you have done Chivu and you are clean and there's no punishment, who pays for the debt? Who pays the debt? The damage is in the world. And he answers an amazing answer. He says this. He says, when there's damage in the world, the effects of chayt are rippling through the universe. Those are things that Hashem knew would be before he created the world. That could be as Hashem. And that damage had to be. Of course it had to be. Hashem knew that it would be. Why did he punish you for it? Only because you wanted it. You took responsibility. You became the author of those things. You attached your offer to those things. And since you offered them, that means you accepted them. You made them yours. You get punished. Chivu means you detach your option. By definition, Chivu is a change of will. I wouldn't want to do that anymore, even if I could get away with it. I don't want that. And since you've taken your will off, it's no longer yours. Whose is it? It's his problem. It reverts to being part of the Adiyas Hashem that began before the Bria, and it's no longer yours. All you can do in the world is attach your option to something or detach it. When you author a sin, you attach your option to it, you define it as yours, you accept it, and you're responsible for it. But when you repudiate it and reject it and detach yourself from it, you're no longer defined as the person who did that, and Hashem has to take care of it himself because it's part of what he knew would be. That goes into the deep problem of the Yidden material. So in summary, we've said there are three parts. Let's see it again. Vidui is the positive mitzvah, and it needs to be done as follows. First of all, it needs to be verbal, not thought. Thought is exactly what we said before, is a valid correction, but it's not the mitzvah. It needs to be loud enough for you to hear, but no one else to hear. Not like the Christians. The Catholics go to a confessional, and they confess to somebody else. Rabbeinu Yonah says that if you're really ashamed of this thing, you would never allow anyone else to hear, and therefore not loud enough. Not when we say Hashem Bagami, we can say that, because that's communal. We're all saying a formula. We go through categories. But when you add on the end, your own personal stuff, then it should be only loud enough for you to hear. Three, it must be a language you understand, because the essence of Tshuva is the emotion. Even though it has to be said in words, just like Tfilah and saying Shema, nevertheless, the Ika of Tshuva is what you mean, and therefore, it needs to be a language you understand. Before she say that Hebrew is better, Lashon Kodesh is better because it gets you certain gates in Shemayim that other languages don't, but it's more important that you understand. If you want the power of Lashon Kodesh, and if your Hebrew isn't good enough, a neat trick you can use is to do Tshuva at the same time as a million is done. You start with a million, it's about a million too, by the way. I don't mean when you're making a million, I mean when you're attaching yourself to a minion. Any individual attaches himself to a minion, so you have the kayach of the minion, and there it's brought in Kabbalah that any language works. When a minion is davening, any language is Lashon Kodesh. The obvious proof for that is Kaddish, which we say in Aramaic and only with a minion. And therefore, you can do. So what you do is you get to the end of the Shema of the Amida, you can do the Shema Kodesh, it's probably easier to do at the end. And according to the Gaon, you don't say Yilaratzim between Shalom and the Elokai, you say it at the end. Just before you say that, it's a beautiful time to introduce yourself and say your own stuff. And once you began with the minion, even though you're speaking another language, you have the momentum of the minion that you can keep going even though they've finished. They've gone on for lunch and come back after breakfast and you're still talking, it's fine, because you have begun with the momentum. That beautiful way to do it, old Vina, is to say your name. You say the prophet that begins with a letter your name begins with and ends with a letter your name ends with. I mean your Hebrew name, not Griselda or Coach, you know. You say your name, and then after you said your name, you say your own piece, and that's a beautiful time to do Tshuva. You can set the formula because you have the power of the meaning. By the way, why do we say our name at the end, not the beginning? That's not normal. You don't have a conversation with somebody and then say your name. You sign on, you say who you are, and then you speak. Why do we speak to Hashem without any introduction, and at the end we say our name? The reason is very clear. The reason, if you started Shema Nesra by saying Hashem, that's it here. Unfortunately, not guaranteed to get big time attention. We start Elokei Abraham, Elokei Yitzhak, Elokei Yaakov, that big time name dropping. When you start with those names, you get big time attention. And at the end, you slip yourself into the coattails of Jewish history. I'm a grandchild. my grandfather started the club, you've got to let me in. So you put yourself in, and that's how you say your name, in a beautiful reference to yourself in Torah, and then you can say your own piece. And finally, says the Rambam, the more you say, the better, which is unusual, because normally we like to speak short and clear and concise and precise. Here, the more you say in Shiva, the better, and there are many reasons for this. One reason is because there's a deep emotional work that needs to be done. We're not just talking about spitting out something superficial. So there's a delving. Here, most of the portion says that Shiva should never really end. That means it should be done again and again. David HaMelech spent his whole life trying to expiate what he had done. And therefore, there's a new level of Shiva that needs to be done every day. We don't recommend this in the Baal Shiva world, by the way, because people who do Shiva all the time eventually become guilty. They stop trusting that Hashem is actually forgiving them. It becomes dysfunctional very often. We suggest you do Shiva once when you can. When Kippur, maybe you return to it. That's a very practical and good time. And you have in mind that Hashem has forgiven you. But somebody strong enough, of course, and not to be brought down and be depressed, such a person could. And therefore, the work is a work of delving into character. Secondly, the Baal HaMelech says that Shiva is really not only, it's also a work of trying to get to the root problem. But for example, sometimes a person gets angry. Anger is not the problem, pride is the problem. Like, you got angry because someone stood on my toes, you know who I am? But if you were very humble, you weren't anybody, you wouldn't be angry because you didn't step on anybody's toes. So the work is to get to the root of it. Yeah? Thirdly, the reason for speaking a lot is because, as Rav Zetzel explains, every avera has many, many aspects of collateral damage. That's very scary to think about. There's the action you're guilty for. There's the thought. All the Farshim say that you're more punished for the thought than for the action. When you do the action, we're talking about a thought that you control. But if you do the action, you're punished for the action and for the thoughts. The thoughts contaminate the mind, which is a holier thing, closer to the king, as they say. Whereas the actions contaminate a body, that's less reprehensible. So there's punishment for the action, punishment for the thoughts. There's the time you wasted during Aveid. The time you wasted. You spent half an hour doing Aveid. You're comfortable for the time. If you work for my company and you spend an hour of the day betraying me and working for the competition, I have two problems with you. One is the treachery, and second, I paid your salary for that hour. That's another problem. Thirdly, other people might have been influenced by the way. That's another issue. Fourth, you got depressed. That's another problem. It became easier to do it again. By the time you finished, it definitely shows that every other affects the whole cosmic structure. Yep. So the effort of the talking it out is to bring out all the aspects and to come clean. And finally, there's one situation where you should not speak a lot, and that is typically on Yom Kippur, where you refer to something you did during the year, and you go back, and before you know it, you're back at the scene of the crime, quite enjoying the memory of what you did. That's not good. In such cases, you move rapidly on, you leave the details to his imagination, that's not good. So those are the circumstances, those are the dealing of the vidui, that is how it has to be done. Secondly, there's the regret and remorse for the past, that's relatively easy. And third, what's more difficult is to say, I won't do it again. People find this hard because many people say, I won't do it again, and then you've done it again. And most of us are locked in battle with the same issues. You know, it's like married couples, they're arguing about the same thing their whole married life. You know, it's like the same argument, the same words, you always ruin, it's too terrible. You know, you think, you know, darling, let's put a little spice in this marriage, let's argue about something new tonight. You know, it's not like they're the same issues. Most of us are locked in battle with our own lower self in the same areas. And therefore, most people make deep resolutions and they try to correct and they fall into the same areas again. How often do you have to do that before you doubt your own sincerity? So the halacha is like this. If a person can sincerely say, not a prophetic prediction about the future, nobody can say what will be in the future. That's not the point. When it says, Lo Elam Eini Chayv Lidovot Zer, the Rambam says very clearly what it means is that if right now I'd be put back in the same situation, due to the work I've done on myself, I can confidently say that right now I wouldn't do it again. And then, of course, you put your money where your mouth is. You put strategies into place, you change your place, you change your name, you've got a whole discussion of what mechanisms you put into place to show that you're sincere, thus not engaging that area anymore. If a person sincerely does that, and they've conquered that area, and a month later they fall again, it does not invalidate this tshuva that was done before that, to do tshuva again. What's not allowed, says the Rambam, is when you say you won't do it again and you've not conquered that area. You're already planning the next time. He says, you're lying through your teeth and it's a new avera. In such circumstances, all you can do is say, this is what I did, I'm ashamed and I'm sorry about it. Help you not do it again. And put a plan of action into place that is not what it is. So that's the meaning of the undertaking for the future. And it is not, that's what it is. So, in summary, those are the components. and some of the mechanisms behind the work of Tshuva. This is the work for Yom Kippur. One final point before we turn to the two components of interpersonal issues, and that is notably on Yom Kippur, you'll never find in the Matzah an essential aspect of Tshuva. You never say, we won't do this again. And the Rambam's completely clear that without Kabbalah, without taking on to the future, the Tshuva is completely invalid. And you look through the whole Matzah, composed from it in exquisite detail, and we never say that. What's the reason? The reason is this. We always govern in the plural. We always talk in the plural, right? That is very important. Rosh Hashanah, it's extremely dangerous to single yourself out. We're always governing in the plural, even when it's clearly personal requests, we phrase it in the plural. At the end, you say, oh, kind of saw, that's a switch into the singular for special reasons. And there, the problem is like this. When we say in the plural that we have sinned, that we've done all these things, we can say that no problem. When we say we're ashamed, we regret, and we shouldn't have done it, of course, what else are we doing in Shulam Yom Kippur? But in the plural, to say we won't do it again, that's impossible. I can't say you won't do it again. How do I know what you're undertaking is for the future? Chazal, I'm shaking this like that, or Rav, who composed the Rosh Hashanah Tefillah, they could not write into the Tefillah, we won't do it again. They can't say that formula. And therefore, you have to put it in. Although it's not in the Matzah. What they did give us was a one-line cue. Then a Lakai Netzor, which is in the singular, there's one additional line on Yom Kippur. That's your cue to come in and say you're under undertaking with respect to the future, but it's very clearly missing from the Nusach because we are davening in the plural, and of course it has to be inserted. If you're going to forget it, pencil it in your muscles so you don't forget to do the important work of taking it. Let's relate briefly to the two more difficult areas. What happens when you hurt someone and there's damage outstanding? How do you fix that? There are two components here. The first is to undo the damage. You have to pay for what you've done, make up the damage, pay for it, if it's financial, if it's not financial, some as you can pay. And there are easy and hard scenarios. The easy scenario, by far, is where, let's say, you work in a certain workplace, money found its way into a possession that shouldn't have, you simply see to it that it gets back. The employee does not have to know. He does not have to know. He doesn't know that it went, he doesn't have to know that it's coming back, and usually trying to mention it and discuss it and confess can cause all sorts of damage and all sorts of harm. And some abortion, like Rousseau's Lanta, says that even when you need the person's will, it's going to upset him, you suffer. Why should he? You need to ask him again about the result. But nevertheless, if you put the money back, so you have a bonus coming your way that you should claim and you don't claim it, right? And it's very easy to steal money from the company you work for. If you were off sick for a day when you were sick, or you came late to work, or you left early, even making private phone calls beyond a certain class of accepted limits, right? That could be, so it's not so hard. The easy case is where you simply put, redress the damage, and the money, the damage is paid back. The hard component is, what happens when the person is no longer alive? How do you pay him back? What happens when you can't find the person? One man came to me and he said to me, I've been running a business for 25 years. It's a very, very successful individual, very wealthy man. He said to me, I've been running a very successful business for 25 years, and for 25 years I've been overcharging and undersupplying. Now I want to fix the damage. I'm getting older. What do you fix the damage? First of all, it's not worth enough. And secondly, how's he going to find the people? You're talking about hundreds and hundreds of clients, Jews, non-Jews. How's he going to fix the damage? So the hard news is, it's very difficult. The good news is, the hard place can bring, they can all be, all these things can be fixed. But you have to know exactly how it can be done. For example, if a person's not alive, then you owe the money to their estate. What's brought in halacha is you owe the money to whoever inherited in the chain of transmission. If you can't find that, or there are lots of people that can't be found, the halacha is that what you do is you make an assessment of how much money you think was accrued in this illicit fashion, and even if it cannot be paid at once, it can be divested over time, and you benefit a public cause. You pay for something in the community so that the money now is no longer yours, and it will ripple back to the beneficiaries, even if not as direct. But nevertheless, that is what you might have to do. So that it's better if you can pay directly. One individual once came to me and he said to me that he's been running a certain business. There are one or two people in front of his mind. There's one person to whom he owes a large figure. There's a 9-digit figure. And he's been accruing over time. The person trusted him. He doesn't know. Can I help him pay it back? I said, what's the problem? He said, I can't tell him. If I tell him, he's destroying me. Now, if you think you'll kill me, if you think it's difficult to get a large sum of money out of somebody, try paying somebody a nine-digit figure and refuse to tell him why this money. A very interesting challenge. And we came up with a four-hand solution, and the person got his money back without dreaming where it actually came from. Not simple if you can find such opportunities. But the point is that you need to get to that. So the first problem is, the first component is undoing the damage, and this needs a learned and considered analysis of what the damage is genuine and how it gets paid back. The second component, even more difficult, is mechila. You need the person's mechila. You need to drop the issue and be mechila. The easy case is you walk up to the person and you say, "Life's too short for this kind of thing. Sorry about the dispute we've been having. I sincerely apologize. Please forgive me." That's easy. What's not easy is where the person is no longer alive, where the person is so badly hurt they probably won't forgive you, where the person might even take revenge and bear a grudge against you, so you've been buried many more bearers, where you can't face them because it's too humiliating, where the person doesn't know it with you, and when you say, "I'm the one who's been sticking this knife in your back for the last 20 years," who knows what they'll do. It can be very, very difficult circumstances where we have to do it. And I have to say personally, I mean, I work in the so-called Bolshevik world, but I have to say on the broader Jewish community, this applies to everybody, although our community in England and more broadly has incredible merits and unbelievable communal work, nevertheless, we're guilty of one thing, and that is that many families have feuds with the people that don't speak to you, and there's bitter and bad feelings. I've come across many families where first cousins have never met. First cousins have never met. And when you ask them why, they don't even know. Somebody was late for somebody's bar mitzvah 40 years ago. They don't remember. And we don't speak to them. What's brought in the Hilchos Kibud Avraham is you can disobey your parents for that. If your father says we don't speak to them, you don't phone them. You can disobey your father deliberately and specifically because it's often to have such lack of shalom. That's because it hasn't been rebuilt because of that, right? And then, of course, you have to use your head if your father is a violent type who solves these problems in a shutdown. Then you consider speaking to Aunt Baby. But the point is that's completely opposite. And this does not mean healing relationships that are best kept at arm's length. Some relationships are better at arm's length. If you've got a mother-in-law who rides a broom at midnight, it might be better to have a relationship at arm's length. But the one on my way had a mother who was not easy to deal with. She used to get older, and she was getting a little senile. She asked him to buy expensive jewelry for her. Then she asked him to find her a man as good-looking as him for her. He went to live in Hatsi Shop. He left somebody to take care of her. But some relationships are better. That doesn't mean that an arm's length relationship can still be settled. And a lot of risk can have been put to rest like before, and that's absolutely essential. So, finally, how do you handle those situations when the person's not alive and you need to kill her, or where the person you think will not forgive you or you can't face them easily? How do you handle those situations? If the person's not alive, what clearly now is that you can go to the grave where the person's buried. Ideally, it should be with a minion, although if you go with a minion, you shouldn't specify in front of the minion what the problem was. They shouldn't have to know. You can say your own piece personally as a request for mechila. You can simply make a generic request for mechila. But there's no question you can speak to somebody who's not alive. That's clearly done. I don't know if the British community does this. In South Africa, the Chevra Kedisha asked mechila from every person they buried. Is it done here? Yeah. Somebody from the Chevra Kedisha steps forward once a year. Before every Leviah, they step forward and they say to the person before they wheel the Aron out, they say, "In case we didn't do the Tahara properly, in case we didn't show enough cover to you, we're preparing you, etc." And there's nothing sentimental in Judaism if you're speaking to somebody, there's somebody there, right? So that can be done. What happens when you cannot face the music or you think the person won't forgive you? How do you handle that? So fortunately, the stuck we follow is that an apology there's an argument about this in halacha. One opinion is, to get the mechila, you have to make the apology. In other words, you have to evoke the mechila and apologize. We don't fight them like that. We hold very clearly that as long as the mechila is forthcoming, you don't necessarily have to go and say it. If you were going to ask somebody for mechila, you're about to knock on the door, terrified, humiliated and ashamed and dreading it, and you hear them saying on the other side of the door, "That person, I forgive him, it's all over," creep away. Right? Because you don't need to, once the mechila is forthcoming, that is what it is. And this leads to a very practical halacha, which is you can ask a person for mechila without telling them what you did. The hard work is like this. The Rambam says that the procedure is you first request mechila. If they refuse to forgive you, you ask another time, you send a friend, you send their friend, you ask three times. If you ask the number of times and they keep refusing, it's a cruelty, it becomes their problem, and you don't have to go back again, unless it's your Rebbe. If it's your Rebbe, you have to go back 100 times. If he's not forgiving you, you're a problem. he knows what he's doing, and you have to grovel. But if it's not your Rebbe, then you ask a few times. By the way, if someone needs your Mukhila, and you find it hard to be Michael, somebody hurts you very badly, how do you do this? So there's two tricks you can use. Three tricks. One is rise to the occasion. Be a man. Be Michael. Two, remind yourself that it's not good for you to carry a burden of dysfunctional hurt around. Not the highest motivation. And if that doesn't work, there's something even more serious you can use. Remind yourself that one day you'll be standing in dinner, my tradition, or Rosh Hashanah, and you're going to say, Hashem, forgive me. If you don't deserve to be forgiven, you're not going to be forgiven. That's Yom HaDin. Try going to a British court and saying, Your Honor, I'm guilty, but please forgive me. He'll have you up for contempt of court. This is not social welfare. You stand in front of Hashem on Yom HaDin and you say, I don't deserve to be forgiven. You're not going to get forgiven. It's sin. Unless he wants to save someone who didn't deserve to be forgiven. Because you only get what you do. And now you do deserve it because you did it. It's not the highest motivation, but it's kosher. And therefore, when you need to evoke from yourself such a situation, remind yourself you might need exactly that, and so you should give it. And finally, how do you ask for mechila without telling the person what you do? It's a very useful tool. There's a wrong way to do this and a right way. The wrong way is you walk up to the person and say to them, you don't know what I did to you, but would you forgive? That's not the formula. The right way to do this, you walk up to them and say, you know, just before Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, the person says, yes. You say, you know, I went to this very interesting lesson of the Torah way the other day, and I learned a very interesting, you know, and just before Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, we all forgive each other. Everything never happened. Isn't that amazing? And then you say, well, I just came to tell you that I forgive you for anything that happened ever. And by the way, in case it's everything I ever did, I'm not saying it was, but who knows, in a relationship like ours, maybe I did something along the way. Would you mind forgiving me? If they say yes, you got it. Provided they mean it. And that's why there's an argument in the poskim whether this is valid. Because if a person says a formula like that, can they really mean what they said? So if the bottom line is like this. If the person is mumbling a religious formula, it's worthless. But if they really mean that whatever you did, I forgive you, even if their pettiness would obstruct them if they knew what it was, and they wouldn't forgive you, but since they don't have that problem, and right now they're moichel with a low shalom, it's valid. Is it likely to be sincere? When the child goes to his father and says, Abba, don't ask me questions. I haven't been an ideal son this year. I need your mechila. The father wants on his head, the son should be punished on his head. He's going to say, I don't want that. Forget about it. Go on. And that will be sincere. Right? And finally, that is the essence of the part of Tfilah Zakah that we say in Erev Yom Kippur, right? The first part is very humiliating. You go through every part of your body. What have you been doing with your eyes, your ears, every part of your body, very, very squeamish. Have you been using that for the last year? And then there's a part of the Chofetz Chaim says you should say early on, you say, I stand here Erev Yom Kippur on the day of life and death. I hereby, Michael, anybody that needs my mechila, they ask me, they come ask me, I want anybody suffering a punishment on my head. And in the merit of this, please put into the hearts of anyone out there that I need their mechila, they should do this. Sorry, don't have this in their mouth, obviously they try my dragon, or maybe it's all my disrepair, so they work away their issues. But in Ashkenazi Matz, we have this Tfilah Zakah, and that is a very beautiful way of asking. Thank you.